Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 2 this morning. Exodus chapter 2. Enjoyed a great week of vacation up in the north woods of Minnesota. Spent a lot of time up there cutting some firewood for my father-in-law. And I told my wife as I headed out, I could see this goldenrod pollen all throughout the air, getting all over the truck, and I said, by the end of this week, I am not going to have a voice because I am breathing that stuff. And so if you hear a little bit of that, that's what that's all about. Pray for me that I'd have the strength for my voice. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, it is our goal to be used by God to accomplish His purposes on this earth. God has a purpose for every person who knows Christ, and one of those purposes is to make a difference for eternity in our world. But you know, we can find ourselves, if we're not careful, thinking that we just can't do anything. You think, well, I'm too young. I'm only 10 years old. I'm only 5 years old. Or I'm too old. I'm 95 years old. We think we're too old or too young, can't make a difference. We really are not in the right place. We don't have the right personality. We don't have the right resources. And pretty soon, we're simply doing nothing for the Lord. Do you find yourself in that situation sometimes, just doing nothing? And you start saying, why is that? And we forget that while age and position in life, our situation, whatever, do factor in, but they really do not determine whether we can contribute or not. Think of things that have been done by people who were of a surprising age and place in life. Jake Andreka, a high school student, made a major contribution not that long ago. He invented a type of sensor that detects early signs of cancer. A high school student, major breakthrough in the medical community. A 12-year-old boy became curious with writing secret codes and reading secret codes. And by the age of 15, he had invented Braille, the reading and writing system of blind and visually impaired people. 77-year-old man, John Glenn, went to the moon or went to outer space. Now, my favorite of all is Peter Roget invented the thesaurus at 73 years old. Anybody use a thesaurus? Couple of you, I use one every single week. Every single week. You know, we get this assumption, though, that it's only certain people, your middle-aged people or people who have a lot of resources, and we think only they contribute. And we do nothing. And yet there are certain things God has set before us to do. And I would just say, get after it. What are you waiting for? So we come to the life of Moses in Exodus chapter 2. And we've begun this series. We're going to move it to a Sunday night here before too long. I kind of wanted to get going with our school year before we do that. But we have the life of Moses, this fascinating story, a very unlikely individual who at a very young age, infancy, makes a huge difference. And then at a very old age, 120, makes a huge difference. And he's the kind of guy who said, I have absolutely nothing to offer God. And he really didn't, and yet God was going to use him. And if we're being honest, we all fall in that category. Nothing to offer God. And yet he wants to use us. He's born in Egypt during difficult times, should have died, but instead was raised in the palace of Pharaoh during the mighty 18th dynasty of Egypt. You can divide Moses' life roughly into three time segments, three 40-year periods. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you saw that. By age, so he's age 40, age 80, and age 120. So three 40-year periods. At age, so ages 1 through 40, he's born, he's raised in the palace. At age 40, he kills an Egyptian. That really makes him an unlikely candidate to serve God. And then at age 80, he comes back to Egypt and delivers the Israelites from Egypt. So we're going to talk about his life this morning. If you just think of his life in those three time segments, and you think 80 years old, he's still serving God? Yeah, all the way to 120. You say, wait, as an infant, God's using him? Absolutely. And every day in between, even when he's on the backside of the desert. So I think that kind of fits all of us in a way, whatever our situation. And we're going to look at his life this morning and how it intersects with our lives, especially as believers. And we think that God cannot use us or doesn't want to use us. And if that's what we think, then we're really looking too much at ourselves. We're not looking at the Almighty God. And so maybe that's the root of our struggles, is that we sometimes are looking so much at ourselves that we really have no apprehension of who this God really is that we call our Savior. A.W. Tozier said, if we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, then we need to begin to think about God more nearly as he is. You want power in your life spiritually. So we come to this passage, Exodus 2 this morning, and we find out that it's really not about Moses or Moses' parents, but the God who is working behind all of this. God is the real deliverer. We serve a sovereign God who is in charge at all times over all things. So let me just read Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. These are difficult times. The Israelites are in bondage. There's been a population explosion among the Israelites. They're under bondage. Verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we read your word, we are so amazed at this surprising reversal. This baby, by Pharaoh's decree, should have gone into the river. And yet here his own mother is being paid to take care of him. Only a God like you can do that. And there is no one like you, Father. So I pray that you would help us to look at the circumstances of our lives, put them into perspective in light of who you are, not in light of who we are. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I just have a simple outline for you just to track with the story, verses 1 and 2, Moses is born. You know, remember that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's Moses writing these words. So Moses is writing his own story. And he talks, first of all, about his parents. His parents were this obscure couple. He doesn't even tell us in this passage what their names were. Now, we do know their names from the book of Numbers. His father's name was Amram, and his mother's name was Jochebed. And an interesting fact is that Jochebed is Amram's aunt, which is kind of weird in our day, right? Don't even think about marrying your aunt, okay? That's not a good thing. So somehow in that close tribal-knit society, these two get married, and Jochebed's name means Yahweh is glorious. Now, you might say, well, of course, it's a biblical name. That's what you would expect. But let's remember, these Israelites have been in Egypt now for hundreds of years. Let's remember that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are kind of a thing of the past. And even though they are on the Israelites' minds, they really didn't know as much about God as we might think. And yet here they are somehow naming their children, someone like Jochebed, Yahweh is glorious. And what does that tell you? It tells you that Israel, some in Israel, had not forgotten the God of their fathers. And these are the people that God really uses, not the super smart, not people of a certain age, not people of a certain wealth status. It is people who have set their eyes on the Almighty God. That right there is a lesson for us. Have you set your eyes on the Almighty God? And so here you have Amram and Jochebed. Put yourself in their place. She becomes pregnant. Now, being pregnant in Israel or in Egypt in these days, it's met with mixed emotions. You know, every time that my wife and I got pregnant, I'm like, this is a good thing. I like this. This is good. Another child. Not everybody looks at it that way. Can you imagine Amram and Jochebed? She comes to him and she says, hey, I'm pregnant. And on the one hand, he's probably very joyful. But on the other hand, he's like, well, what if it's a boy? Because if you're tracking with us in Exodus 1 a couple of weeks ago, Pharaoh has said any newborn Israelite boy is going to be thrown into the Nile and the crocodiles are going to get him. So they probably got mixed emotions, this joy, but then this burning question, what if it's a boy? What are we going to do? Everyone knew baby boys did not survive the first few minutes. I wouldn't be surprised if Amram and Jochebed have some sleepless nights. What are we going to do if it's a boy? How are we going to keep him alive? These 9 long months, they're probably holding their breath. Like, how are we going to take care of this child? They were probably overwhelmed at times with fear, even though Hebrews 11 tells us they didn't give in to that fear. So they wait 9 months, she has the baby, and sure enough, it's a boy. Now what? This is an impossible situation, is it not? How long can you keep it secret that a baby has been born and that this baby is a boy? You can't keep that secret for very long. We're not told his name yet in verses 1 and 2, but we are told that he was, notice in your Bible, it probably says the word beautiful. Now, what do we mean? It was beautiful. This baby boy was beautiful. In fact, this word beautiful is used all over the Bible. I say all over the Bible, and wherever this account is mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 11, mention Moses as, that same word, beautiful. What do they mean? Some scholars say, well, it's just he was a healthy baby. I'm sure. But there's more to it when you compare Acts 7:20 with Hebrews 11:23. It's more than just this healthy, cuddly, thriving, lovable little infant. It's something much deeper than that. According to Acts 37, this baby, Moses, would prophesy of the coming Jesus Christ. He would deliver the Israelites from bondage in Egypt and kind of be an example. I'm not going to say a type, but an example of Jesus Christ. God gives this infant, Moses, who sacrifices and suffers and delivers the people from bondage. Well, with Jesus Christ, God sends his own son who sacrifices himself and suffers to deliver us from our sins. It's a picture. It's an example of Christ. And the beauty is that all who come to Christ by faith are saved. In those days in Exodus, when it came time to be delivered from bondage, all who followed Moses were brought out of bondage in Egypt. So Moses is an example, and here in Exodus 2, God is showing Amram and Jochebed that his hand is on this little one by saying he's a beautiful child. And so I don't know what God said to Amram and Jochebed, but somewhere along the way they're saying, God is saying, listen, this is a special baby. He's going to deliver the Israelites from bondage. He's going to play a pivotal role here, and what does that mean? You better keep him alive. Amram and Jochebed, you have to do what you can do to keep this baby alive. And they're like, well, what can we do? Pharaoh's on the hunt. Now, this idea that they knew that Moses was a special baby with a special purpose, with a special mission from God. Apparently at a young age, Moses began to understand that as well, because in Acts 7:25, by the time Moses is 40 years old, he believes that he's the deliverer from bondage in Egypt. Acts 7:25, he goes out to his brothers at age 40 and he's like, he kills the Egyptian and he expects his Israelites to like, hey, this is our deliverer. In fact, that's the word used in Acts 7:25. Moses knew that he was the deliverer and he thought everybody else knew it too, and they didn't. But that's why Amram and Jochebed are so insistent, we've got to hide this baby. Now, I wouldn't be surprised at all if Jochebed is crying her eyes out as she is putting this baby for 3 months in the river. Now, the New King James calls it an ark, which is used in the New Testament to speak of various things. And it's an ark of safety is what she was trying to prepare. But that had to be really hard. So for the first 3 months of his life, they hide him. How did they do that? I have no idea. Was Moses on the water all the time? I don't think so. Just certain times, I would guess. Try to keep an infant baby needing to be fed, alone, scared, cold, hot, whatever. Try to keep that baby from crying. Imagine how traumatic this was. So there's stress on this family for sure. And we know what it is to have a newborn in our homes, don't we? So imagine the concern of Jochebed's heart. Are they going to find him? What if they take him? What if a crocodile gets him? And she could have given in to despair. And there might have been times when she's wondered, you know, what were we thinking to get pregnant? And by the way, don't think that ancient people didn't know how to stop pregnancy. Okay, I'm not going to give you all the gory details, but they knew. So who in their right mind, they're thinking, who in their right mind would have an oops baby, right? There are no oops babies in God's economy. In their mind, it's like, well, there's a 50-50 chance. Baby boy, baby girl. Let's roll the dice, so to speak. And I have to say, whatever the case, Jochebed and Amram could have easily been filled with fear, regret, despair. Why this? Why now? And that's the way many people feel about pregnancy. Why this? Why now? This is not a conducive time for having children. But you know, all this talk about 50-50 chances and oh no and oops babies, this is a bad thing. You know, God in his infinite sovereignty can and does take all of the choices that we make, that he allows and gives us to make, and he interweaves them to accomplish what? His purposes. That's what's going on here. So you say, we made a mistake or we did this or we did that and whatever the situation, is our God big enough if we will simply follow him to redeem every situation? Do you believe that about our God? You say I'm in an impossible situation. Well, join the club. Amram, Jochebed, all of God's people have been in impossible situations. God, in his great love for the human race, brings about the wonders of pregnancy and delivery as something to be celebrated and welcomed. Even if at the same time we don't have all our answers and questions and concerns. So we don't have to regret, we don't have to fear. God's in charge. And so what we don't see Jochebed and Amram doing is being paralyzed by this fear. Why? Because Hebrews 11 says that by faith they hid Moses. Faith. See, they don't have answers. You say, well, I won't fear if I have all the answers. Well, I won't fear if I have all the money. I won't fear if Pharaoh just disappears. I won't fear that. Take away these problems and I will be as courageous as you can believe. And that's not the answer biblically. It is by faith. The question is, are you going to trust God? You're going to trust God for your wife and your marriage and your home and your family and your children and your church and your country and your money and your job and your business. The question is not what are other people doing. The question is what are you doing by faith? Got to control everything? That's not faith. We have an interesting passage in Hebrews 11 because, you know, you kind of, Exodus 2, here Moses just kind of, he doesn't give what Amram and Jochebed are feeling, but we do get a little bit in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Talk about a long, agonizing 3 months. And they can't keep it quiet for more than 3 months. Because they saw he was a beautiful child. Remember, I said it calls Moses this beautiful child. He had a purpose in life. And yes, he was healthy and all of that. But God had a plan. And they were not afraid of the king's command. What canceled out the fear? Faith. They saw the God who is invisible above the Pharaoh who is visible. You will do nothing for God if you do not set your eyes on the invisible God. And if all you're looking at is the visible people around you who disagree with you, who you're upset at, or who are not doing what you need them to do, or if you're just looking at dollar figures, if you're looking at your own health, if you're looking at your own age and your own situation, you're not going to do nothing. You're going to be a do-nothing Christian, right? As if it's possible to have that. Moses' parents are willing to risk their own lives to follow God's way. They make this decision very clear. They are going to save the child, whatever the consequences. So it takes faith, and they know the risks. You know, when it comes to this whole concept of faith, and we're not talking about a faith that just sits around. We have this false impression that faith is doing nothing, sitting down, waiting for God to do something mighty and miraculous, instantaneous. You know, one of the most miraculous things that God does is he gives us brains and bodies to do something, to understand his purposes, and to obey. You know, I love this definition that someone has given. Faith is believing God's word and acting on it no matter how I feel because God promises a good result. That is really good. Believing God's word. It's rooted not in my feelings, it's rooted in God's word. No matter how I feel, why? Because God promises a good result. It's always his result, not always our result. Sometimes we want God to, if I do this, God has to do that. No, it's his result. Whatever he chooses, and it's always good. So do you believe God's word? You take an action, no matter how you feel, because God promises a good result. So what you have in that definition is you have God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Did you know that's written on every single page of the Bible, either by explicitly written or implicitly? God is sovereign. And we are responsible. He gives us choices that we need to make. We are not robots. And so what you have here is a decision with Amram and Jochebed. Are they going to obey what they know God wants them to do? Are they going to do the hard thing, which is what? I don't even know what to do here. Okay, well, let's just make a basket and put them on the Nile. What kind of an option is that? Sometimes you don't have very many good options. But sometimes the best thing you can do by faith is just to do the next right thing. Just do what you can do. And trust God. You know, this is one of the things that I love about studying the lives of people of the Bible. They're in complicated, unique situations. Nobody's ever been in a situation like this. You see how their faith worked. You see that they don't just sit back and do nothing and wring their hands and, oh, this is terrible, this is horrible. They probably had some nights of doing that. But they made a decision. They said, we believe God's purpose is this, and so what very little step we can take to get to that, we're going to do. And they saw God doing his work to guide everything, to carry out his plans. And so when we find ourselves in complex situations, we don't have to always be asking the unanswerable questions. We don't have to figure out what is only for God to figure out. We don't always know what God is doing. But we need to be asking, so what is it by faith that I'm supposed to do right now? You know, even right down to the temptations and trials that we all face. You know, this last week I was listening to a Q&A with a guy named D.A. Carson. If you have studied scripture and commentaries, you know that name, D.A. Carson. He's a prominent New Testament scholar, theologian. He's been a pastor, but he spoke of a fellow pastor that he knew way back in the day. And this other pastor had started out in the ministry in England. He was a very capable pastor. He had this small church in England, and he started preaching the word, and it was like he was very capable, and it started growing, and people started getting saved, and just God was blessing his work. But then the pastor was caught in adultery, and he was removed from the ministry, and so he kind of dropped off the scene. A few years later, he shows up in Canada at a seminary training for the ministry. And he gets his degree for the ministry, and he starts pastoring in Vancouver. And as he's pastoring there, the same thing starts up. This place is growing. I mean, it's amazing. It's like, wow, God is blessing this guy, it seems like. And then he's caught in adultery again. And he drops off the scene again for a number of years. And he shows up once again, but this time in the United States. And he starts pastoring here in the United States. And it just so happened that D.A. Carson knew this guy in Canada and also had come to the United States, and they were actually kind of rubbing shoulders a little bit together. So here in the United States, this other pastor's pastoring, and it's growing, and God seems to be blessing, and he's caught in adultery for a third time. Finally, D.A. Carson sat down with him. He's like, what's going on? I mean, haven't you gotten anything figured out from this? Have you learned anything? Once is bad enough. Once is devastating. But three times, what's going on? And the pastor said, yes, I've learned some things, but I want to tell you what I've really learned. I learned that God is a liar. D.A. Carson says, well, what do you mean God is a liar? This guy says, well, God says that there's no temptation taken that takes you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. And the pastor says, I was in an impossible situation. I was not given a way of escape. There was no way out. This was a pressure cooker. God set me up to fail. And it was based on that lie that this pastor had shipwrecked his life and the lives of many others. Why? Because he believed that God puts his people in situations and just leaves them there. It might be that you might be falling for that kind of an excuse in your trial and temptation. Well, of course I have to do this. Because it's the easiest way out. God has left me. Of course I'm going to fail. Of course God is setting me up to fail on purpose. And most people just won't say that out loud like that pastor did. But that's what unbelief thinks and feels and says. You're in this predicament, a trial, a temptation, a fire, your family situation, your marriage situation, your money situation, your health situation, your job situation. And if we're not careful, we can just say, wait, this is just way too much pressure. I can't win. Why doesn't God do something? And we can get cynical and excuse our sin. I have to tell you, when I look at Amram and Jochebed, I can see the setup that today we'd say these people are going to deconstruct their faith because God put them in that tough situation. And what kind of God would do that? You read that all over the place. That's so common, you're not surprised anymore. But faith says, I trust God, even if I can't see the way out, and I am going to do the right thing in the moment that I know. Tough. No easy solution. And yet the right thing. I'm going to trust God. Yes, Amram and Jochebed are in this pressure cooker. Imagine, though, they make this decision to take these little reeds from the Nile, weave them together, and put some sap and some tar around it and set him afloat along the banks of the Nile. Imagine Moses knowing in years to come that that's what they did. Hearing from Pharaoh's own daughter, hey, this is what your parents did, and that's where I found you. He's got to be thinking, what kind of people do that? And that impacted Moses. You have to know that. Moses would one day find himself in impossible situations, backed up against the Red Sea. The army of Pharaoh attacking. What are you going to do? Surrender and give up and give all the people of Israel back to Egypt? 3 days later, he's out in the desert after this mighty deliverance from God, the burning hot desert, and you've got hundreds of thousands of people with zero water in the desert. An impossible situation. What are you going to do? And the list of impossible situations just goes on. And it was always by faith Moses took action. What action are you taking by faith? You have an area of a sinful habit in your life, and you're just like, that's just the way I am. God knows, he'll deliver me when it's time. No, do the next right thing. By faith. Whatever your situation, knowing that you believe what God has said in his word, and regardless of how you feel, you take action, knowing that God promises a good result. Believe his word, trust him, do what's right. Do something. By all means, do something for the Lord. So now that's Moses is born. Now Moses, let's get into more detail about Moses being discovered. As you might expect, verses 3-6, I've already kind of alluded to this. The best efforts of Amram and Jochebed eventually fall short. They know it's going to fall short. They know this isn't going to work. In fact, 3 months, it's amazing they hid him for that long. So they stick him out in this basket. And here we have, and you need to kind of be tracking with the text here, because you might be like, hey, you know, is this the best plan you've got? There are no good options. All of that is at work here. They put their hands in the hands of God. But then in verses 4-6, they do one other thing. They post a guard over Moses, and it's his sister, Miriam. We think she was probably, if we put the numbers together from the Pentateuch, other books of the first 5 books of the Bible that Moses wrote, we think she was probably around 6 to 12 years old in this situation. Don't know that for sure, but very likely. And she's watching over Moses. Now, by the way, isn't it interesting that the human heroes in this story are ladies? In Exodus 1, it's the two midwives, Shifra and Puah. Here in chapter 2, you've got Jochebed. Then you've got Miriam, Moses' sister. Then eventually Pharaoh's own daughter. You think, well, if you're going to defeat Pharaoh, you got to get a bunch of guys together and get an army together and fight this big fight. No, they defeat Pharaoh through ladies who just have it going on with what God is doing. Isn't that amazing? And here's where things start to move in the story. Verse 5 tells us that the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to the Nile to bathe. She sees the basket. She's obviously curious about what's in the basket. She sends a servant over, and there's the baby boy, obviously a Hebrew boy, probably because he was circumcised, and he's crying. This tugs on her heartstrings. You know, even Pharaoh's daughter has maternal heart movings, even for a Hebrew baby. And she immediately wants to keep the boy, regardless of her father's command. Now, there are a lot of possible reasons for this. Some say she believed the Nile was her God, and she probably did believe that, and maybe this was a gift from her God. We don't know. All we know is that God is superintending all of this. Pharaoh thinks he's in control, but God's in control. I love Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever he wishes. You know what I love about this? He turns it wherever he wishes. Because at the beginning of Exodus chapter 2, Moses needs to die by the hand of Pharaoh and his soldiers and so forth. But by the time we get to verses 6 through 10, Pharaoh's household is actually paying for this baby to live. Isn't that amazing? I just laugh at how God does stuff. You ever seen that in your own life? You're like, I am so afraid of this coming up. How is this is such a difficult situation? And you just do the next right thing. And it's like, Lord, what did you do? I would have never expected this. But you see, God does that for his people. When you just, by faith, obey. So if you'd summed up Jochebed's worst fears, this would have been it. Moses being found out by the household of Pharaoh. And that's exactly what happens. Just so happens the daughter comes down to the river's edge, finds the infant Moses. Just so happens. But God hasn't lost his grip on the wheel, right? So a little background behind Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I told you a few weeks ago that the Exodus, this portion of God's word, took place during Egypt's 18th dynasty. And based on what we know, it's very likely that the daughter of Pharaoh here in Exodus 2 is none other than the woman named Hatshepsut. Anybody ever heard of Hatshepsut? I was in Survey of the Old Testament as a freshman in Bible college when I heard her name. She was known to be bold and aggressive. Her father was Pharaoh Thutmose I, which was the Pharaoh during this time, we believe. After her father died, his son, Hatshepsut's brother, came to the throne, and he mysteriously died. This bold, aggressive woman takes the throne, and it's an amazing story. Hatshepsut dressed like all the other male pharaohs, with a long beard that she would fasten onto her face because they were fascinated with this royal beard, and wherever she went, she would wear that. She'd wear men's clothing. She also is buried. We found her tomb in the Valley of the Kings, which tells you she was a prominent woman. It's likely this is the lady who's finding and could be so bold and aggressive. Whatever the case, regardless of her name and identity, what's going on? God's hand is in all of this. God's hand is working, which leads to verses 7 through 9, and then really verse 10. God has this unexpected plan for seeing that Moses doesn't just survive, but he thrives. So here's Miriam sitting off. I mean, I always have this picture. Miriam kind of hiding in the bulrushes, right? It was actually the papyrus stuff. She's sitting back there, and she's looking and peeking, and all at once, Pharaoh's daughter said, I don't know how it came about. God put it together. Pharaoh's daughter's like, hey, can you find someone to nurse this baby from the Hebrews? And Miriam's like, I just so happen to know this lady who can nurse this baby. She's like, well, okay, well then go get her. And you know what, just take the baby to her. And when the baby's weaned, bring him back. And by the way, I'll pay you whatever it's worth. Amazing. Imagine the rejoicing in that little Hebrew hut. Can't you just see it that night? I mean, it just makes me choke up. This family just blows my mind that night around the fire. God. Every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to walk with him and do something for God and just fulfill the purposes that God has given, you will find yourself in these situations. I don't know what it's going to look like for you, but it is going to require faith. It will not be a situation that you can solve. And it will not be a situation that you can just wave your fatherly hands and write a check and it'll all be good. or use your wifely abilities to affect his heart to do what he needs to do, and it's all good. It's not going to work that way. It's God. Same thing in the church. Same thing in the church. Is God here or is he not? And if he is here, we need to expect to line up with what he says and just do it and trust him. Our God is full of reversals and surprises. When everything looks dark and dismal, depressing, hopeless, joy springs out. Imagine the feast in this house that evening or next week when they first got paid, and they're eating good food and they're laughing and they're like, Pharaoh paid for this food tonight. I don't know how they did it, but I can just tell you, I'm sure they were rejoicing. So everything's changed. Now I want you to fast forward 80 years. So now Moses is no longer an infant. He's 80 years old. And he's just gone through the Red Sea episode. And he must have learned something from his parents, because look at what he writes in Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God. He's saying he's Amram's God. And I will exalt him. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. That is the heart song of someone who knows the God of gods. Do you know him through Jesus Christ? Our Lord Jesus Christ gave everything. Moses is just a small example, just a small illustration of what Jesus has done. He has come and poured it all out for you, so that you might repent and turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, confessing that you are a sinner, and receive him by faith, the resurrected Savior. And he will come and live within you if you will receive him by faith. And you too can say, who is like this God? He is my God. He's not just my father's God. He's my God. Is this a God you know? If you know God to be this, I can tell you, you will do things under his power for him. But if we sit around and say, no, I don't need to tell about Christ. I don't need to give financially. I don't need to be the husband I need to be. I don't need to be a father to my children. I'm just going to do nothing. Do we really know this God? By faith, God is in control. So how does all of this apply? Well, I would just ask you, what are you doing by faith? I'm not saying make stuff up to do. God's got plenty to do without you making it up and without me making it up. Just do it. The next right thing. In a moment, Pastor Mark is going to come and he's going to lead us in this song. He will keep you from Psalm 121. And I want to just alert you to the words. The psalmist says, I lift my eyes and see. I need not be afraid. All my help comes from the Lord, who the earth and sky has made. The Lord will never sleep. My steps he has ordained, for the one who holds the night is the sovereign of my days. He will keep you from all evils behind you and before. He will sustain you through this journey from now and evermore. I think that was a song that Amram and Jochebed could have sung with gusto. Can you? Father, we come this morning. We're so thankful for this real-to-life, vivid account of what you do in the lives of your people who put their hands in yours and walk by faith. So help us to do that in all of our situations, whether they seem impossible or whether they seem to be some situation that is beyond our ability to understand. And above all, Father, I pray that we would turn to Christ, be saved, and walk with him by faith. It's in his name we pray.